Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This is such a great story. John was really a good storyteller, and I really like good stories. I like to read them, I like to hear them. So, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read the entire chapter because I can't really leave out any of it. It's all relevant to the story. So, if you'll follow along as I read this, John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And that was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. Let's pray. Father, this story has such the ring of truth to it that how can we ignore the message? You have spoken through your word to people like us for 2,000 years over this passage, through this passage. We ask that you'll do so again today. Every one of us here has our own issues, our own thoughts, our own ideas. And we can't sort through all that, but you are the King of Hearts and you know how to do that. In each one of us, we have needs that we're not even aware of, but you are. And so we ask that you'll speak into our hearts words that will bring faith, will bring conviction, will bring hope, will bring energy, bring life. Lord, make it so. I ask this in the name of your Son, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus had just finished an intense confrontation that Jordan spoke about last week, where he was accused of having a demon, being the devil. And shortly after that, people picked up stones to kill him because they understood that he was claiming to be one with the great I Am of the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh. And that was blasphemy. And so Jesus disappears. He did a disappearing act. He knew how to get away. And so he got his way through the crowd and they couldn't catch him. But as he was going, Jesus was not a self-absorbed person just thinking about what happened to him and what that could have meant and what he's going to do now, strategizing how I'm going to escape this sort of thing. He was not a self-absorbed person. He noticed people around him. He had an eye for the one who was in great need of the grace that only he could supply. And he spotted this blind beggar, an adult man, apparently, not too old. His parents were still alive. And so I guess he was in his 30s or 40s. But he was obviously a man who was living under great stress. I mean, begging is not pleasant, I would expect, having never done it, but I've seen lots of beggars, as you have, and some people here have begged. It's not really, for most people, I do know one guy that liked to beg, but most people don't think that is a long-term strategy for having a good, prosperous, happy life. And this man was blind in an age when there were no government subsidies. He couldn't sign up for Social Security and get disability benefits. There was no special housing for him. There was no lighthouse for the blind. There was no Braille so that he could be taught. There were no audio books that he could listen to. This man was living a miserable sort of existence. Now, sometimes people who were blind came to Jesus. They had heard that the healer's in town, and they would come to him, and he healed them. In this case, the blind man did not come to Jesus. Jesus came to him. And it's interesting that I think from the reading of the story that he didn't see Jesus after he was healed. He didn't know who Jesus was. And so when Jesus came to him the second time, maybe the next day, maybe later on that day, we're not quite sure, he really didn't know who this was who was talking to him until Jesus identified himself as the one who is the Son of Man. And then he knew that the one who healed him was the one who was before him. But in any case, his disciples asked a logical question. Jesus is looking at this man, and he knows what he's going to do. The disciples asked a question that was logical from the perspective of the Jewish community in which they lived. And it's common not just in the Jewish community, but it's also true in other religions, certainly in Hinduism. It's that you have bad karma because you lived a bad life before, and so now you're having to pay for it in this life. So you're born blind. You must have been really bad in your previous life. You know, what did you do that you ended up a blind beggar? Yeah. You are a Dalit. You are an untouchable. Well, the Jewish people's understanding wasn't that severe, but there was something to it either this man's parents sinned, and so they're being punished by having a son that they had to take care of until they were no longer able to do it. He was out on his own. They put him out, I guess, or maybe they hung around and watched him from a distance. I don't know. But anyway, they couldn't take care of him really anymore. And so they were saddled with a person who had a severe handicap, certainly in that culture. And so, you know, that's a punishment for them. They figured, you know, the parents must have really done badly. Or maybe it was that God knew what this guy was going to be like in his life. And so he preemptively punished them. I know he's going to turn out to be a bad guy, and so I'm going to punish him beforehand by making him blind. Now, those were the two options that they saw. They were looking for the question of who is responsible for his miserable condition, because they figured that God wouldn't do that to anybody, so it had to be as a result of a particular sin, either parents or this man. And certainly it is true that all suffering is the result of sin. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would be no suffering of any kind, emotional, physical, relational, no suffering. And in that general sense, all suffering is a result of the fall. And yet, all suffering is not necessarily the cause of an individual's sin. So that some suffering is. Some people do things and it brings pain into their life and the life of other people. And so you can point back, he or she did that and look what happened. Bad things happen. And of course, there are all sorts of stories. All of us have stories that we've either experienced ourselves or other people have experienced that we care about. And their sin had consequences in this life. Suffering sometimes is the result and often is the result of other people's sin or our own sin. And so that is true. But some suffering is not the result of any individual sin. For example, I have a nephew who is a dwarf. the same age as Rebecca. He's that tall. There was, as far as we know, there was no sin from his parents or in his life that resulted in him living a life that in the early years especially, he suffered a lot. Surgeries and the mocking and rejection and being made fun of, and his little kid being called a monster. I mean, all kinds of painful experiences as a dwarf. No particular sin could be identified that needed to be forgiven from anybody. Some suffering can be specified, and I'll use another example because he's not here. Rocky is suffering from the sin of his mother, his biological mother, who is an alcoholic. She sinned. And the consequence is in Rocky. He suffered fetal alcohol syndrome because of her sin. He didn't do anything wrong, but she did. And sometimes that's the case. Actually, we probably have lots of stories that that's the case, and all sorts of suffering that we've experienced. But some suffering is not caused by anybody's specific sin. It is something else. And Paul, the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 11, God speaking to Moses says to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Some cases of blindness may be caused by previous sin and other kinds of handicaps, but God says that ultimately He is the one who makes people deaf or seeing or blind. That's what He says. And in Psalm 139, when we like to quote, when we're talking about the value of human life, and certainly true, every child, every conceived human being is valuable, made in the image of God. And the psalmist says, For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So the DNA composition of all of our lives is decided upon by God. That's what Jesus said. Jesus was concerned not with the cause of the blindness. The disciples were. Why did this happen? Who did it? Jesus was concerned about the purpose of the man's condition. And that's true for every purpose. In this particular case, it's the purpose. What's the purpose of his being blind? What's the point of that? But in the case of most of us here, what's the purpose of our being healthy? Of our being put in good positions in life, in families, and in our growing up years, and now as adults? What's the purpose behind it? Not why did it happen so much as what does God have in mind when He does it? And so that was the issue for Jesus, that the purpose of the man's blindness, Jesus said, was to display the works of God in him. So God intended to show some of His glory, not all, but some of His glory, His power, and His compassion by healing this man and giving him sight. So that is an important, I think, change of focus for all of us. Because we like to have an explanation. We want the why answered. We want the why question answered. Jesus doesn't answer it. In fact, the scripture, like I just pointed out, gives several options. But the real question that we need to answer is, what is God's purpose in it? Why did I turn out like this? Why did these things happen to me? Why did I run into these people? Why did I do what I did? Or why was that done to me? And I'm suffering for it. And Jesus' answer about the blind man, I think, is applicable to us, to display the power of God, to display His glory. And so Paul faced that issue, and we've talked about this before. It's a very important part of Scripture for me because it's such down to earth, it's so real and so applicable, I think, to all sorts of life situations, because although we are living in a very technically advanced society, the matters of the heart are the same. Relational problems are the same. And Paul says, I'm struggling with this, God. I have this sickness, something is wrong with me that's really causing me a lot of stress. Please take it away. Seems like a good thing to get rid of. It's hampering me. I can't really go full bore into my ministry. I can't really concentrate. I can't really give my attention to things that need to be attended to. Please help me. This seems like something that you would want to happen. And God said, no. No. I'm not taking it away. So Paul asked him again. And still God said no. And he asked him again. And God still said no. And then the Lord told him in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I've got the power and the desire available to you from me, God says, that's going to enable you to deal with this very difficult circumstance of life that you're in, that I'm not going to remove. It's enough for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. When we first adopted Rocky, he was 5 years old. And we had friends who said, pray for his healing. He's mentally retarded. Got an IQ of about 55. Can't add 2 plus 2. Pray for his healing, that God do a miracle and make him normal. And I said, I'm not going to do that. I mean, if God wants to heal him, he will. Because this verse applies to Rocky too. And to Crystal, who's not here today. She's blind, obviously. I would not want to be in her shoes. But God's grace is enough for her. And she's going to glorify God, and she does, by living her life in God's grace and power, just like Rocky does. He does. He's more glorified and honored that a person could be like that and still be joyful and happy and be kind and loving and generous and hardworking. And Crystal's the same way. What a display of the glory of God if they were to be healed instantly like that, and we would forget that they were once blind and they would be just looked upon like any other ordinary person, even though it would be a spectacular miracle. But for me, the greater miracle even is that somebody can have a life that's really under a lot of stress, a lot of suffering, and be joyful. That is really supernatural. And so Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, here's what he says. I am content with weaknesses. Can't do that. I'm not good at that. I lost that opportunity. I'm not going to ever be rich and famous. Insults. People don't respect me. They don't think I'm the greatest person around. They're trying to tear me down. Hardships. Life is difficult. And he talked about going through starvation sort of survival situations being in shipwrecks and under all kinds of dangerous situations because people wanted to get rid of him. They tried to kill him. Persecutions, calamities. Paul says, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Why? Because he's trusting in God's grace, that that's more important than getting things all fixed up in his life. To give glory to God in the midst of his suffering. Not when the sufferings come to an end and God answered prayer, but in the midst of my suffering, Paul says, I want to be strong in faith. We see this really most perfectly in Christ himself. He went around, he healed lots of people. That was an expression of his deity. In fact, John says the purpose of this book, this record of Jesus there by John, is so that the display, the record of his miraculous acts would generate faith. The Spirit of God would take that and cause people who are called by God to respond in faith, to believe that Jesus is indeed the Savior and Lord and King and God in the flesh. So he went around relieving suffering. But then he said, it's daytime and we need to do that. And he said, I'm doing that. It's daytime and I'm going full with all my energy to bring God's glory in display in the visible world. But he says the night's going to come and that kind of work will end. And the one who relieved suffering becomes the sufferer. He becomes the one who endures suffering. Now, for whose sin was he suffering? It was not his own. He wasn't paying off his bad deeds from the past. It was our sin that caused him to suffer. We were the ones who sinned, and therefore he suffered. And so his suffering was so that God's glory might be revealed. His wrath-removing, guilt-lifting, curse-bearing, righteousness-providing, death-defeating, life-giving, and finally and totally suffering-ending death. So he suffered to the max, so that we might never suffer once we see him face to face. And that's what he says in Revelation 21:4. John writes, he, the Lord Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the suffering is real, and one day will come to an end. But until that time, God may relieve some suffering in our life, but not all of it. And in the midst of our suffering, he tells us that our response is to be one of trust in him and reliance upon him for the grace to endure with joy. Now, there are a couple other considerations that we need to look at as we think about this story here in John 9. Why did Jesus make mud? I mean, he doesn't do it in any other situation. Sometimes he touched their hand, their head, sometimes he touched their eyes, he spoke to them. But why did he make mud and then put it on the man's eyes? And then why did he send him to the pool of Siloam? Why not to the pool of Bethesda, you know, where the waters were stirred, healing fountain? Why did he send him to Siloam? Well, there are three possible reasons. We don't know why. We're not told, so these are speculation. You can reject them, it's fine. But in my mind, there are three possible reasons for him using mud or clay. One was that blind people, of course, were considered worthless, basically. I mean, who needs them? You know, they're not contributing anything to society. They're taking from society hard-earned money, and you're asking me to give to you, you know, to support you. I need every penny I can have. They didn't really do anything, and they couldn't do anything. They were unteachable, really, basically. They couldn't learn to read or do any skill. So they were pretty much worthless. So he takes clay, he makes mud, which reminds us when he did that back in Genesis chapter 1 or 2. He takes dust and he makes Adam. So one possibility is that he's identifying this man, this blind man, as of equal value to the first man that he ever made. You are as valuable as Adam is to me. I formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and I'm taking dust from the ground, and I'm putting it on you, a man like Adam, in my sight. You are just as valuable. And of course, that's true. The Christian community needs to see the value of those who are basically unproductive as far as society is concerned. And historically, the church has done that, has been the caregivers for people who are not able to care for themselves. And amazing stories in church history like that. So that's one possibility. He's showing the dignity and value of this man who was not valuable to anybody else. Second possibility is that he is asserting his lordship over the Sabbath, because this was the Sabbath when he healed. Now, I don't know if it was the Sabbath when he talked to the man the second time, but when he healed him, it was a Sabbath. And that was considered work. He made clay. The religious police of his day said, "What? You are violating one of our sacred rules. This is the holy day. You can't be from God." And Jesus is sort of in your face, you know? "Oh, yeah, really? I make the clay and I heal this man." And he's revealing their hearts. He's exposing that they're all about rules, not about God at all. They didn't really care about God. They wanted God to leave them alone so they could follow their rules and feel good about themselves and look good in the eyes of other people. And Jesus is in your face. "I do this work." The Sabbath is a day of rest. Rest from suffering. The hard labor of the week is now, there's a time of refreshment. And so Jesus is doing that on the Sabbath. He's showing this is what the Sabbath is really for. It's for healing, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. So that's the second possibility. The third possibility is that he's showing by using clay, he didn't have to do it, he could have spoke to the man, he used a means, a material means to accomplish a spiritual end. And of course he does that in everything else. I mean, he says, pray for your bread every day, but go out and work. So he uses work as a means to accomplish a command, to pray for our daily food. And also medicine, the use of physical elements to bring healing is something good. God made all these things that people have found to bring healing to our bodies. It's really amazing. They didn't happen by accident. They happened because God put them there to be discovered, that people could find out, "Oh, we can use these ointments, we can make these leaves and make this tea and blah, 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 and it will have a positive effect upon the human body." Well, God uses means to accomplish his spiritual and eternal supernatural purposes. So those are three possibilities of why he did that. Now, why did he tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? And John makes a point. Do you see that? Of saying, which means sent. He sent the man to the pool that was known as sent, because apparently There was a fountain, a spring some distance away, and the water was sent down from that spring into the pool. And Jesus had said just a few earlier on in this dialogue that with his disciples, he said that he was the one who we must work the works of him who sent me. So he's identifying himself as the one who was sent, and now he sends the man to the place called sent so that he could be cleansed. He's sending the man. And I mean, this is, I don't know if everybody got this right away, but I mean, I think that's clearly the intention there from John's point of view. That's why he tells us what the name Siloam meant. So the blind man needs to go to the one who was sent, not only for cleansing, which he got, and not only for healing, which he received also, but for the living water that pool had, the refreshing, life-giving water that Jesus has already said is from him, that he is that living water. So that is the story of Jesus pointing these people to himself in this very dramatic way in which he has this man healed. Now the man comes back and Jesus is gone. He didn't know who it was, so he didn't know where he was. Until Jesus heard that he was put out of the synagogue, he was cast out, and Jesus comes to him again. But in the meantime, this man's faith has been growing. He's being, his experience with Jesus as being the one who healed him was challenged by those who didn't want to believe. They were looking for every possible reason. They were trying to find some inconsistency in his story, trying to find some way to disregard what he said and say, this is all made up, it's fake, it's not real. And they kept looking for reasons not to believe. I have known people like that. And I guarantee you that you will, if you are one of those people, you will be able to find lots of reasons for not believing. Because that's what you want to find. And you will successfully resist faith in the living God until you close your eyes for the last time. And then you will believe. You won't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will know that he indeed is Lord of all. So Jesus sought this man out when he didn't expect anything good to happen in his life. Life is just going to be one day after another of begging, and there was no hope. And then once he was healed and he grew stronger in his faith and his commitment to this one who healed him, as he was challenged and he realized these men don't want to face truth. But it's obvious that this one who healed me is the truth. Jesus seeks the lost. Jesus is ready and able to heal spiritual blindness. He knows how to do that, and he's motivated to do it. And he will heal your spiritual blindness. But there was a condition. You notice at the end of the chapter, some of these people understood that there was a spiritual issue involved here. And so they said, are we also blind? And so that question is revealing an inclination on their part to think that they weren't blind. We're really okay, right? I mean, there's some uncertainty, but their default position was, I really got this. You know, I think I understand what's going on. I don't really think I need that much help. I don't need a supernatural intervention in my life. I think that given the right circumstances and the right people around me, I think I can get this, whatever that this is. And Jesus said, if you were blind, meaning if you would admit that you don't know what you're talking about, you don't really see God as he is, you don't have a heart for God himself, you really don't love God, you don't really see his importance in your life, he's very small in your life, he really can fit inside your head, he's really like a little trinket that you carry around in your pocket, he's not really all that to you. If you would admit that was true about yourself and you are in desperate need of the supernatural intervention of God in your life, you need to have your eyes open so you see more clearly. He said, if you do that, then you would not have guilt. In other words, you would see your condition and you would go to the pool that is sent also, the source of life, the one who was sent to restore sight and give life and cleansing and healing and hope now and for the future. But he says, now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So what do? God, I'm full of myself. I'm so nearsighted, I can't see anything but myself. And I need you to see, I need you to open me to the truth about who I am. I need to see you for who you are. And I don't know. I mean, there are people, I guess, and maybe in my life I've met a few, but not very many, who sort of like first time they saw that, it was like instantaneous, their eyes were open and like it all became crystal clear to them. That's wonderful. For most people, it seems that there is they ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. But you sense you're blind, then you keep going to the one who can give you sight. That's true for maybe family and friends and maybe for someone here. The other category of people are those who have already received their sight, have been made aware of their guilt and seen Jesus as their only hope, and so have trusted him, have gone to the one who was sent and gotten cleansed and healed of their sin sickness through the guilt-removing work of Christ on the cross. Then, if you are already in that position, you have seen something of the glory of Christ, then reaffirm your faith. And say what the blind man said when they asked him. He said, look, I don't know a lot of things, but one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Look, I see it through a glass dimly. I see a little pinpoint of light. I see enough to know that Jesus is my only hope. Reaffirm that. Want that to grow, deepen, broaden, expand. And along with that, to face what Paul faced, looking at his own suffering, you may not be healed of your suffering in this lifetime. But you bow in worship before the supremely suffering Savior. And hold fast to the truth that God has a good, wise, and Christ-exalting purpose for everything that happens to you. And the way that we work, unfortunately, is that we say everything but fill in the blank. But when you read the scripture, there doesn't seem to be any exceptions. So here we are. The supremely suffering Savior is our only hope, and only in Him can we have true Sabbath, true peace and rest. Until the day comes when the eternal Sabbath is given to us and all of our suffering is ended. And that day is coming. Maybe while we're still living, or maybe when we close our eyes and breathe our last. But it will come, because the suffering Savior is the resurrected Lord. He is the one who is King of Kings, and He is coming soon. Let's pray. We do thank You that You are God who hears and answers prayer, and You have relieved a lot of our suffering. Every one of us here in some degree have had some suffering removed from us, but there's still stuff that remains. And some of that still will be removed in this lifetime, other of it will not be. I pray that You will grant us true humility before You and desire to worship You as this blind beggar did, the man who was made to see. And he worshipped You, the one who is the giver of sight and life and hope and everlasting joy, and the one who will indeed wipe away every tear. I pray that You will give Your comfort to Your people. And for those who are still lost in their blindness, I pray that You will grant them a desire to see and come to You, because You have already been looking for the lost, and You know where they are. And I pray that they will hear Your voice and come to You. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and sing in closing as we reflect on God's word.